somebody who was on the debate team and had some training in this kind of thing. And I just love to see Jesus as he's our master in so many different ways, but he's also in the scripture a master debater. And he is able to be set for the defense of the gospel and to deal with people trying to trick him up and to handle things. And Luke chapter 20, I sometimes look at. This is Tuesday of the Passion Week, the week of his suffering. I call this the Clash of the Titans as we look at Jesus the controversialist or Jesus the master debater. The world tends to think that Jesus was just sort of this Casper Milquetoast person that just kind of helped little old ladies cross the Sea of Galilee. You know, they just sort of see him in a unidimensional way. Yet when you really study Christ's life, you see, just like us, Christ is multidimensional. One writer said, the truth were known, I'm more like a mob than a man. And I can relate to that. You know, you have mixed emotions about a whole host of things. And it always fascinates me, for example, that when we dealt with the confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, he says, who do men say that I am? And what were some of the answers? Okay, some people thought that Jesus was Elijah. Now remember, what was Elijah like? Remember, he was this turn or burn kind of preacher, right? I mean, he would just go after Ahab and Jezebel and just blister them with his rhetoric and his words. And so some people heard Jesus and they thought, oh, this is like Elijah's comeback, or this is like John the Baptist. He was the same way, wasn't he? He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. You generation of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come? He was not exactly into political correctness, right? So, can you think of some examples where you might have just first had an exposure to Jesus, and you say, whoa, this is like John the Baptist or Elijah? Are there times where Jesus was pretty strong, and even at first glance, pretty harsh in the way he condemned who in particular? Yeah, the Pharisees, you know, you hypocrites, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when you're done, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. I mean, whoa, hey man, this reminds me of John the Baptist preaching. On the other hand, some people said, well, we think he's Jeremiah. Was that the kind of preacher Jeremiah was? Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, remember? He was just hurting with the people and kind of like Hosea, he kind of had that kind of compassionate kind of approach. Can you think of some examples where if you just saw Jesus in this particular setting, you think, oh, this reminds me of Jeremiah? What happened when he came to Mary and Martha's and Lazarus has already died? What did he do? Yeah, when I was a kid, my favorite memory verse was Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. That's one I could remember. I could get that one down. But you know, there's just a lot of power in that concept. Here, Jesus is showing empathy for Mary and Martha. And what happens as soon as he comes in the Passion Week and the triumphal entry and he looks over and he sees the cityscape of Jerusalem? What does he immediately do? He starts crying. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, how I would have taken you underneath my wing like a mother hen, but you would not. And he realizes that what's about to happen is going to end in the destruction of this whole city. And he's just weeping. So somebody sees that side of Jesus and they say, oh, that's like Jeremiah. The point is, Jesus was not a unidimensional person. He was a very complex and yet balanced person, and he was willing to respond to the moment in whatever was the perfect reaction. It's okay to shed a tear, fellas. Doesn't mean you're weak. Jesus shed tears, and he's the perfect man. And that helps me. And yet it's okay at times, sometimes, to deal maybe very strongly with immorality and with false teaching, and very effectively as you stop the gainsayer and people who say things they ought not, which is one of the qualifications of an elder, right? And so this is a side of Jesus that even members of the church, I think, oftentimes don't think about like they should. And I just love this entire chapter. And so we're going to practice, hopefully, some good exegesis tonight. Remember, exegesis has to do with the idea of bringing out of the Scripture everything that's there. You don't want to practice eisegesis. That's putting in things that aren't supposed to be there. So you exegete a text by just kind of reading through it and talking through it as we go. So I hope you have your Bibles with you tonight. I want us to look at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, as we look at Christ the controversialist. Let's go ahead and begin our class with prayer. Richard, would you lend our minds, please? Let's bow our heads. Okay, the Clash of the Titans. On the one side, we're going to have Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and the Sanhedrin. Who is the Sanhedrin? The 70, as they're sometimes called? Yeah, they were like the Supreme Court of the Jewish legal system. And these are the fellows with the long black robes and the authority of the day, and certainly men of letters. You had to be a man of letters, a man sort of with a PhD after your name, the way we would talk about it, in order to get to this particular place. And so you've got these, you know, highly respected, highly credentialed religious leaders, and they all gang up together at once against who? Jesus of Nazareth. He's not been to college. He's not a man of letters. He's not from Jerusalem. He's from the despised little village of Nazareth. He's not from a wealthy aristocratic family. He's from a poor family and a blue-collar worker. And I just love the contrast here. And how they try to humiliate Jesus in public. And we see that Jesus just leaves them in the dust. He boldly exposes the hearts of these men and shows the crowd what they are and humiliates them in front of the people that they so much wanted to adore them. He counters their every argument and they try to trip him up and he turns it on them and they wind up being the ones looking like a bunch of fools. And he shows his skill at handling the Word of God in a way that is absolutely amazing. And I want you to see Jesus' masterful intellect and his persuasion and his boldness and his courage as he stands up for God's truth and the Word of God. Before we actually have these two contestants come to the stage and they begin this clash of the titans, I want us to set the stage for the event, and then I'll introduce to you, as we just have, the players on the stage, one by one. First, we have the Herodian Temple, which wasn't even complete at this age in history. It's not going to be completed until 66 A.D., a massive multi-billion-dollar project, and 4 years later, after it's finally completed, there's not going to be one stone left upon another, just as Jesus predicted. In many ways, what a waste. Over here, as we look at Solomon's temple, rebuilt here as Herodian's temple, you're going to notice that we have Solomon's porch over here to the east of the temple. And of course, what is Solomon's porch famous for? It wasn't the largest porch in the Herodian complex. Actually, the royal porch was bigger. But still, what do we know about Solomon's porch from our study of the book of Acts? Yes. Yeah, that's where the early church met, in Solomon's porch, in this very area, which was a part of the court of the Gentiles. And this area here is the court of the Gentiles, where you could easily fit 200,000 people. And that's exactly what you had when you had the Passover and the Pentecost and these pilgrimage feasts where the Jews of the diaspora come from all over the world. Remember, this is the week of the Passover, obviously. And Jesus is the Passover lamb that is literally going to be sacrificed. And so you've got all these people from every nation under heaven. And later on, they're going to be there as well on the day of Pentecost. And it is also in this area of the court of the Gentiles where Peter stands up with the 11. And you have these little kind of stoas, I like to call them, kind of soapboxes, kind of where you stand up like you would in a marketplace and you try to get people's attention. And they all had the gift of tongues, and so they would all speak different languages, and people would hear, oh, there's my language. And so you kind of rotate in this huge court of the Gentiles over to hear the gospel preached in your particular language. That's the figure you need to think of, is this huge area. And people stand up and speak the gospel all at the same time, but in different parts, so people could hear it in their own language. Well, Jesus is here in the Herodian temple, and somewhere in this particular diagram, I think it's easier to see here, you've got a platform that would have been set up over on that side of the temple where you would gather and have these kind of public forums. When I grew up in the LA area, we used to talk about Madison Square Gardens, and that's the kind of environment that you would have here. And you would have soldiers that would be standing up as kind of riot police in full gear with their swords and their shields and, you know, the Roman eagle and all that kind of stuff, that would be peering over, watching everything, making sure that everybody behaves themselves because nobody wanted to cause a problem because, believe me, the Roman army would come in and shut it down very quickly. Now, interestingly enough, the Romans allowed the Jews to have their own kind of temple guard. And these would have been not Roman soldiers, but Jewish soldiers. And they would have been standing, they would have been standing right here along this area, because this is considered where that would be the holy place and the most holy place, and this would be the court of the priests and the court of women. This is only Israelites that are supposed to be in there. So that's where the temple guard would have stood. But they were supposed to be working with their Roman counterparts, who would have filed out of the Antonian fortress, which you can't see here, but would be over here. Another little side note I find fascinating is that, when the Romans were working with the Jews and they were building the Herodian temple, there were certain portions where only the Jews were allowed to be the builders because they wanted to respect that place and not defile it with Gentiles. And the Romans, without the Jews' knowledge, built a tunnel from the Antonian fortress that came up into the Holy of Holies. The Jews had known that. They'd been furious. But they were right. The Jews were rebellious. And when Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation and the Gentiles are in the holy place, I think that's probably what he's referring to. When the Jews basically rebelled against Rome and refused to pay tribute, and the Roman soldiers then, are trying to recapture the city of Jerusalem, they left the fortress and came up literally out of the doors of the temple as Gentiles, which just appalled everybody. little interesting bit of history. So anyway, that's exactly what is happening here. And you picture Jesus with this big crowd of thousands and thousands of people in an area where they had excellent acoustics, where you could have this kind of discussion. Now, Jesus is pretty bold, and at this point, he's not too worried about them stopping right then and arresting him and taking him away, although they would have loved to have done so. In fact, the text even says that very moment they wanted to start plotting to go ahead and capture Jesus. But they're unable to do so. Why?
Jews.
Yeah, they weren't about to try to capture Jesus in a crowd and start a riot. And they knew they couldn't do that. And so Jesus knew he was safe in the crowd, and they couldn't touch him. And then he would kind of escape among the people, and then he would kind of go over this little footbridge across the Kidron Valley, and he'd go over into the Garden of Gethsemane during the week, and they didn't know where he was hiding. And so he stayed hidden until he let Judas go to tell everybody where he was when he was ready to be taken. So he's orchestrating all of these events, although all week, his enemies are plotting to figure out some way to get the master teacher, particularly after he so humiliates them and points out to the crowd what they really are. And I don't know about you, but I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall or just a person in the crowd watching this. And I want you to kind of get the feel for what this must have been like. Now, hope you have your Bible open. The Sanhedrin is verses 1 through 19. The Pharisees are verses 20 through 26. And the Sadducees come upon the scene in verses 27 through 44. So, it came to pass on one of the days as he was teaching the people in the temple, that would have been out here in the court of the Gentiles, and preaching the gospel, that there came upon him the chief priests and the scribes with the elders. So this is the first group that is going to approach Jesus. Generally speaking, when you talk about the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, that is a reference to the Sanhedrin, because that's the people that made up the Sanhedrin. So they're not in official session, so they're not called the Sanhedrin, but these are the ultimate authorities in town, and they love to be called by their titles and were basically very arrogant and self-righteous. And so they come up to Jesus, who's preaching the gospel, the text says, and they ask Jesus a very important question. Who gave you this authority? Tell us, by what authority dost thou do these things? So somebody kind of from the Supreme Court comes up and says, hey, who gives you the right to come up here and be talking about all these things? I mean, you can imagine the crowd kind of going, and I love the way Jesus handles this. But before we get into Jesus' answer, which basically is going to show them and everybody else that they're not really interested in authority. He is, they're not. And he's going to show this to the people and to themselves in a very meaningful way. Now, remember, Jesus is interested in authority. This is a reasonable question to ask. When somebody's making some pretty strong claims religiously, you ought to be willing to ask, you know, where'd you get your authority? That's a good question. Jesus talked to the centurion in Luke chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And the centurion says to Jesus, I am also a man placed in authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and they go. And to another, come, and they come. And Jesus says, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. So he's commending Jesus as being one who has authority, and Jesus commends the centurion in the way he exercises his authority. And of course, perhaps even a better example is the Great Commission. What did Jesus say the last words before he was ascended up into heaven from Mount Olivet? He reminded everybody, all what? Authority hath been given unto me. And he goes on to say that you need to continue, after you disciple people and baptize them, to continue to teach them whatsoever things I have commanded you. And then I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. So Don't misunderstand this. This doesn't mean Jesus doesn't care about authority. Jesus is just going to show everybody that these self-righteous hypocrites are acting in public like they care about authority, but Jesus is going to show them that they really don't. So he's basically going to say, you're not going to answer my question, I'm not going to answer yours. And so Jesus does something here that I'm just fascinated by. In a debate, they call this the horns of a dilemma. And this is something that actually comes from the Greeks. It's a dilemma. It's a problem where you offer only two possibilities, neither of which is acceptable, and it forces a further conclusion. And so people sometimes talk about somebody getting gored on the horns of a dilemma. And that's what Jesus does here, because he gives them an either-or proposition. He says, is the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And instead of them just honestly answering the question, surely they've thought about this before, they kind of say, well, wait a minute, let's just have a little powwow here. So these great Supreme Court justices get asked a simple question, and they've got to kind of go over here and have a little powwow. What are we going to say? Because they're not interested in truth, they're interested in how things appear. And they go, wow, you know, he's really got us. If we say the baptism of John is from God and from heaven, then we can't say that, because what did John the Baptist say? He said, you need to follow Jesus and you need to look after him, and he must increase and I must decrease. And so we can't say that, because then that just says we need to listen to Jesus. We know really where his authority comes from. But we can't say it's from men. We think John was a fake because everybody respected John the Baptist, and the people will, and they'll stone us if we say John the Baptist isn't who he claimed to be. And so these great Supreme Court justices come up with this profound answer to Jesus' simple question. What do they say? We don't know. They come forward and say, this is our answer. We don't know. We don't know from whence it came. We're going to plead ignorant. Really? Yeah. So Jesus said, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You won't answer my question, I won't answer yours. I think it's the idea of answer a fool according to his folly. It's not that Jesus isn't interested in authority, it's that these people are a bunch of phonies, and he was able to show that to the whole crowd and embarrass them. This is known as argument ad hominem, which proves nothing in regard to the truth of the proposition, but it does speak to the sincerity of the people involved and point out inconsistency. And so after they kind of walk away and say, well, we don't really know the answer to this simple question, Jesus says, I got a parable for you. Remember, Jesus never went anywhere that he didn't use what? Parables. He knew the power of illustrations, because it's the windows that let the light in. So he goes on and he gives something known as the parable of the wicked husbandman. Let's go ahead and read this. And he began to speak unto the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to the husbandman, and it went into another country for a long time. And at the season he sent unto the husbandman a servant that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandman beat him and sent them away empty. And he sent yet another servant, and him also they beat and handled them shamefully and sent him away empty. And he sent yet a third, and him also they wounded and cast him forth. And the Lord of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him. And when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned one with another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. And they cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He will come and destroy these husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And when they heard it, they said what? When they heard it, they said, may it never be, or God forbid. But of course, who's Jesus talking about? He's talking about them. He's going to, you should have known better. You're the Jewish leaders, but you're a bunch of false shepherds and a bunch of phonies. And so you're going to lose it, and it's going to be given to others. And in this case, I think he's talking about the Gentiles. So this is how this parable, the word parable literally means to lay down alongside of. So you have something physical that then you lay down spiritual realities. I didn't have time to talk about this last night, but it's all in your notes. All right, so the man here clearly is God. The vine growers are the Jewish leaders. Another country is going up into heaven. And then he sends prophets, and the prophets are treated shamefully and stoned. And then he sends the heir, which of course is Jesus, and he's going to take it away from the Jewish leaders and give it to others, the poor Jews and the Gentiles, which were represented by the visit of the shepherds and the wise man. Remember? See how this all ties together? And so they're saying, oh, God forbid, in front of the people. Wouldn't that be awful? I want you to notice how the text frequently says Jesus looked at them. The idea is he just stared them down. Now, he didn't have any notes in front of him. I mean, he's just dealing with all of this, you know, right off the top of his head. But he looked upon them and said, all right, you say God forbid? What about this? He then points out what's happening here in Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Well, who are the builders here? It's the Jewish leaders. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it falls, it will scatter them to dust. In other words, you're all high and mighty, and you think you're in charge, and Jesus reads their minds. He knows they're plotting to kill him, but he says one of these days, God who sees all things is going to come back, and even the scriptures predicted that you are going to be destroyed. And of course, what's going to happen to the Sanhedrin after AD 70? You'll be completely dismantled, destroyed, never to come back. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and the temple is never going to be rebuilt. Verse 19, and the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him in that very hour, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he spake this parable against them. You think? So they couldn't figure out where the baptism of John was from heaven or from men, but at least they figured out this parable was aimed right at them, and Jesus is just staring them down. I just love that. I mean, he was not some meek, weak person in that sense. So let's talk a little bit about what Jesus is quoting here. The rejected stone is talked about in Psalm 118, verse 21. The stone which the builders rejected will become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So that particular prophecy is what Jesus is referring to. And it is a marvelous thing that Jesus comes to his own and his own one. Receive him not. So he's referred to here as the rejected stone. And he's also referred to in Isaiah 8 and verse 14 as the stumbling stone. He is the rock of offense, and many shall stumble and fall and be broken because he was not what they wanted or what they expected. And of course, that's exactly what all of these people that are questioning him and trying to trip him up are doing. They're trying to trip Jesus up, but actually he becomes the stone upon which they stumble. And then it talks about the foundation or cornerstone. I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. Has Jesus been tested for the last 30 years and been perfect in everything? Sure. A tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation, timely placed. Who's the foundation of the church? Jesus Christ. No other foundation can any man lay. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So Jesus just masterfully weaves these different prophecies together. And then he comes back and makes it very plain in verse 18. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And to whomever it falls, it will scatter them to dust. One of the most impressive prophecies Jesus made was about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And one of the things that caused a huge rush of conversion to Christianity and a great credibility was when You know, about 40 years or so after Jesus left the earth, exactly what he said would happen to the temple in Jerusalem happened. Let me tell you a little side note. You guys familiar in history with Julian the Apostate? He was the last non-Christian emperor. After Constantine became the first Christian emperor, a couple of emperors later, Julian comes to the scene, and he hated Christianity, and he actually turned the tables for a short while, why he's known as the Apostate. Tried to do everything he could to destroy Christianity and its credibility. And one of the things he did was he announced to the Roman Empire that he was going to rebuild the Jewish temple. See, because he had something in common with the Jews. Even though they'd rebelled against Rome, and in that sense they hated the Jews, at least the Jews hated the Christians as much as he did. So he said he was going to devote all of his power and wealth and several legions of his army to rebuilding the Jewish temple. It's a fascinating little part of history. And of course, if he did that, that would prove that what Jesus said wasn't so. Because Jesus said it wouldn't be rebuilt. Not a stone will be left upon another. So here you got an emperor who's got the whole might and power of the Roman government behind him, and he begins trying to rebuild the temple on this vacant mount back in about 332 AD. And all these bizarre things happen, and all these crazy reports occur, and these explosions, and these fires, and these attacks from little, you know, terrorists, they call them, and all that around. And so finally, they had to give up the project. One of the most amazing things to me is ongoing fulfilled prophecy. All these cities in prophecy that God said they'd never be rebuilt. And even Saddam Hussein tried, when he was in charge of Iraq, he spent over $500 million trying to rebuild ancient Babylon and called himself the new Nebuchadnezzar. And I knew when I heard that, he's never going to succeed because the Bible says this city will never be rebuilt. Providentially, the U.S. comes in and wipes him out, and he winds up, you know, being hung, being pulled out of a rat hole. And he had all these inscriptions about how he was going to be great, you know, rebuild Iraq, just like Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt the ancient Babylon in 600 B.C. And all these people with all these resources try to do these things that God said would never happen, and they all fail. I just find that very faith-building. A little interesting part of history. So Jesus here is talking about the fact that basically you're right now stumbling over me, but I'm going to come back, basically, because you're going to be responsible for killing me and rejecting the Jewish Messiah. We're going to come back, and we're going to take that same rock, and we're going to put it upon your head, and you're going to be scattered to the dust. So you think you're going to destroy me, but God's going to come back in judgment and destroy you and this entire city. Can you imagine being in the crowd, listening to this, and watching this dialogue back and forth between this Jesus of Nazareth and all of these well-known, well-respected leaders of the day? And so Jesus gets done with this, and I kind of get the impression Jesus kind of stands there for a minute and says, next, any other questions? And it says, verse 19, that the scribes and the chief priest sought to lay hands on him. And it says in verse 20 that they watched him and sent for spies who feigned themselves to be righteous that they might take hold of his speech as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority of the governor. And they said to him, now this next group that's going to approach Jesus is actually the Pharisees and Matthew adds the Herodians. Now I find this really interesting. Who are the Herodians in the political landscape of the day? Kind of obvious. They are the ones who have compromised and gone along with Herod, right? I mean, these are what we call the super left-wing liberals who've sold everything out religiously and gone ahead with the secular government. And the Pharisees are the separatists. They were the ones on the other right-wing side of the things that were trying to maintain the law. The great Hasidim is what they were known when they first came back from captivity. And believe it or not, originally the Pharisees were really the good guys. I mean, they were the ones who were really trying to keep the Jewish culture separate and not have it be polluted by whether it be Babylon or Rome or whatever. But these two are like poles apart. You know, if you can picture, you know, Rush Limbaugh and Obama getting together on something, that's kind of what we see here. They're really strange bedfellows. But they had a common hatred for Jesus. And so they both kind of come up to the stage in front of this huge crowd of people and say, yeah, we got a question for you. Jesus says, okay. And this time, they say, okay, we're going to put you on the horn for the dilemma. We got a question for you. You know, the hot question in every political season is about taxes, right? And so they ask this question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, they thought this was an either or. So if Jesus says, yes, you ought to pay taxes, just a blanket statement, he'd lose the support of the zealots and the common people, many of which thought it was treason to pay taxes to the pagan government of Rome. If he politically says and publicly says, no, you shouldn't have to pay taxes, then he's guilty of public insurrection, and they could have gotten him on that charge. Interestingly enough, they're going to charge him later with sedition, although they really had no basis to do so because of the way Jesus so masterfully deals with this question. So you can just see them thinking, okay, get out of this way. Because they think now they're going to gore him with the horn of the dilemma. And Jesus, I picture him just sort of smiling. He pauses and he says, anybody have a quarter on him? You know, he says, show me a denarius, which was the, you know, common Roman currency of the day. And I imagine one of the Jews in the crowd kind of sheepishly kind of flips him a denarius, because technically the Jews looked down upon using Roman currency, because all Roman currency had on the currency the image of Caesar, and they weren't supposed to make any graven image. So Jewish currency, shekels, typically were copper, and they had no graven image on it because they were so careful not to make any graven image. So they weren't even really supposed to have the denarius, but they all kind of used them for commerce anyway. So it's really curious. He says, anybody got a denarius on them? You guys act like you're so pure and holy, but really, you got a denarius? You're using Roman currency? And so somebody flips him a denarius, and he holds it up, and he says, whose inscription is on it? It's interesting. This would have been the days of Tiberius Caesar. So it would have been an inscription of Tiberius. On the back, I have one of these at home, was a picture of a Roman god. Well, that's interesting. So Jesus would have been looking at a Roman god as he holds up the coin. And he says, show me a denarius. And so he, you know, talk about an object lesson. And of course, Jesus then gives this beautiful statement that is so well known. How does he answer this question and slip through the horns of the dilemma? What does he say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. I want you to know that this is incredibly profound. And when he gets done saying this, verse 26, and they were not able to take hold of the saying before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. So he answers their question, and they were ready to pounce on him, and it's like, pretty good answer. Even his enemies marveled. Now let's talk about this just for a minute. You and I all struggle with conflicting loyalties, do we not? I mean, right now I have loyalties to my God, I have loyalties to the local church that I work for, I have loyalties to my family, I have certain loyalties to my government as a citizen, and I sometimes refer to ourselves as Christian jugglers. You know, we're all juggling all these things and trying to keep them all going, and sometimes you kind of get tired juggling everything you have to juggle to be responsible, right? And you need to remember that most religious error or heresy is an overemphasis of one truth to the neglect of another. And the real challenge that we get from Jesus is how balanced he was in maintaining all these different responsibilities and loyalties. Remember, Psalm 119, 160, the sum of thy word is truth. Romans 13, verse 7 says, render unto all them their due. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Even though they hated the Roman overlords, and the Romans, you know, were really tough in many ways on these areas where they come in and just take over. Who is it that's building their temple and allowing them to worship? Who is it that's providing this massive system of roads, some of which are still in existence today? The Roman road system. Who is it that provided the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, for hundreds of years where they had very little war? I mean, amazing. Who benefited from that? Everybody in the Roman Empire, including the Jews. And so Jesus is trying to say, hey, you benefit from the peace and the safety and many of the infrastructure and other things that the Roman government provides. You can pay your taxes to Caesar, and that's only fair because you have some benefit when you pay those taxes to Caesar. And you can do that without compromising your religious convictions. They are not an either or. Is that an important lesson for us to remember and to keep in mind as well? Another thing I find quite fascinating is how Jesus immediately uses this idea of this graven image whose image is on it. Now, when you first look at the Bible story, God makes man in what? In his own image. And our inscription and the stamp of God is supposed to be put upon our hearts. And we're supposed to be fruitful and multiply and glorify God and fill up the earth with his image. Because we're image bearers. And we need to do that if we're going to be God's people. But what do we do with the image of Caesar, who was demanding loyalty and didn't want anybody else to be revered as king, including Jesus, but him? So here's this clash again. And Jesus basically says that you can render unto Caesar Caesar's due and pay taxes and be in the world but not of it, and not compromise your personal religious convictions before God and your need to demonstrate his image primarily to others around you. So there's this play, I think, on this image and inscription and who you're going to follow. You know, some of our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, they have a hard time figuring this out because they refuse to pledge allegiance to the flag because they say, my only allegiance is to God. Well, last time I looked, God wants us to be good citizens. So I can pledge allegiance to God and also pledge allegiance to my government, and there isn't necessarily a conflict, right? Now, if there is a conflict, you obey God rather than man, but there's all these kind of concentric circles that you have to work through and deal with, which is what Jesus is talking about here in this one sentence. I mean, I told a Jehovah's Witness one time, I said, if you can't pledge allegiance to the flag, how in the world do you get married? How do you pledge allegiance to your spouse? You can only pledge allegiance to God, right? Oh, consistency, thou art a jewel. So this is a really important thing. And I imagine the people there are like, whoa, this is awesome. These people are being put in their place. And Jesus is giving these balanced, profound answers all off the top of his head. And so Jesus says, okay, I'm glad you marvel at that. Glad you like my answer. Sorry that I didn't get gored on either horn of that dilemma you sent me. Anybody else? And then the Sadducees come up. And they ask the thorny question of their day, and they throw at Jesus what was a very common kind of conundrum that they often threw at the Pharisees, and the Pharisees didn't have an answer. And one of the things I love about this, when Jesus gives them an answer doctrinally to this, Even the Pharisees say, "Teacher, thou hast well said." Even they have to admit that Jesus has got the answers. Talk about a reluctant witness. Now, who are the Sadducees in this? They're asking this question. Is the resurrection therefore? Which one's wife will she be? For all seven married her. We're going to talk about how they came up with that in just a moment. The Bible specifically says that the Sadducees are the ones that did not believe in the resurrection or spirits. So, seems kind of bizarre to me. You're real religious, but you don't believe in an afterlife. But they only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. They didn't accept the rest. And in their study of the Pentateuch, the Torah, they didn't see any references to heaven or hell or eternal life. So they didn't believe in eternal blessings. They thought that the blessings would come to the nation and to their children and to them while they were living. And they had a pretty hefty argument back and forth between the Sadducees and the Pharisees about this. And every time the Jews would point to one of the writings or one of the prophets, they'd say, we don't buy those books. We don't accept that as inspired. So Jesus is going to turn to a part of the law of Moses to prove to them that even the law of Moses taught the resurrection from the dead. And it's something that nobody else had ever figured out or thought of before, at least as far as we can tell in any kind of rabbinical writing. And so anybody with any religious background would have just been blown away by pointing out something that was always there, but nobody had ever seen before until Jesus pointed it out. And so the real trick that they come up with is they say, okay, you all that believe in the resurrection and the fact that we all, you know, have an afterlife, we're all familiar with the law of Moses and something known as the Levirate law, or the kinsman-redeemer rule, which was the idea that if you have a brother and he has a wife and they haven't had children and then the brother dies, that you're supposed to then marry your brother's wife, your sister-in-law, and then raise up seed to your brother so your brother's name and seed would not be lost in Israel. Because remember, they're all given a part of the promised land and it's all supposed to stay in the family. So the Sadducees said, so what happens if you have somebody and the sister-in-law marries and then the brother dies and then she marries the next brother in line and there's seven brothers and every time you turn around this brother dies and so when you get to the end this woman before she dies has seven husbands, seven brothers. I don't know about you, but if I was the sixth or seventh brother in line, all my other brothers have died, I'd kind of wonder about this. But anyway, it's a little side note. So he just says, theoretically, okay, so what happens in the resurrection? What's she, a polygamist? She's got, you know, she's got all these husbands? Whose husband is she? So they thought, you know, well, this is just one of those things that there's no way you can answer. So, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Man, they're going to be fighting over her, huh? For she married all seven. And of course, Jesus says, your presuppositions are wrong. You can prove almost anything if you make certain premises true. He says, the spirits neither marry or are given in marriage. They are like angels and sons of God being sons of the resurrection. In other words, there's no problem because in heaven, you're not going to have marriage like we have it today. So ladies, if you struggle with submission, you won't have to be in submission to your husband in heaven. I think you'll know him as your husband, but you won't have that same relationship. Ultimately, we're all going to be one with the bridegroom, faithful and true, Jesus Christ. And so we won't need to have the kind of union and the kind of closeness that we have in marriage now. Because we'll have it with the Lord. And so Jesus says, well, this is really the answer. And then he goes on and says, but you should have known even by looking at the law of Moses, because even Moses taught there was a resurrection. So you got that premise wrong too. Now this is where he would have got the Pharisees' attention because they go, what? I didn't know there was anywhere in the Pentateuch that you could have proven that. What he does is he gives something known as an argument via syllogism. Let me read this to you first. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the place concerning the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. And certain of the scribes answering said, Teacher, thou hast well said. Do you follow what he said here? Major premise. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. He's the Almighty God. He's living currently. Okay? God is currently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said that to Moses after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for a long time. But he's currently their God. And he's the God of the living. So guess what? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be alive. You see what he's doing there? He makes this entire doctrinal argument off the tense of a verb. If God had said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he couldn't make this argument. Because he says, I am, I'm still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then that proves that they're still there with God and there's an afterlife. And that's why the Pharisees go, hey, that's pretty cool. We've been trying to tell the Sadducees that all along. We agree with that. I mean, wouldn't you just love to have been there watching this? And then Jesus says, I love this. Jesus says, okay, anybody else? Next. He's taken on the Sanhedrin. He's taken on the Pharisees and Herodians. He's taken on the Sadducees. They all kind of walk away, kind of with their tail between their legs. Sorry, I'm backing up. Anybody else? And verse 40. They did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. I think we'll just kind of stop trying to trick you up anymore. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I mean, isn't that a fascinating picture of Jesus? As a former debater, man, I just love that. And then Jesus says, okay, you don't want to ask me any questions? I've got something to throw at you. Uh-oh. So here in front of all the people, Jesus says, I have a question for you. How is it that they say the Christ will be David's son? The typical view of that day was that David would somehow or other be reincarnated. Remember? Because all the references to Jesus being the second David. So they were looking for a Messiah who actually would be David because the prophet said David would come back. They didn't understand it was like a second chosen one of God that was a man after God's own heart, not David literally. For David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls the Messiah Lord. How is he his son? How is he just mortal? Here he is calling the Messiah in prophecy Lord. And you've got to deal with my deity, and you've never done that before. And they didn't have an answer. You're supposed to be experts of the law? What about this prophecy? That basically said the Messiah is going to come, and David himself said he was going to be Lord. Now notice what happens here in verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said unto his disciples, while all the people were listening, and he looks out at them, and he says, while they're in the crowd, beware of the scribes, these people who just came up and tried to show how smart they were, who like to walk around in long robes and chief seats in the synagogues, and who, though they claim to be religious, devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers, but they're really insincere because Jesus can read their hearts. Can you imagine them being exposed in this crowd among all their friends? These, he says, will receive the greater condemnation. And then apparently the crowd breaks up. And people are walking around going, oh, I can't believe you said that. Did that take courage? I mean, just to stare them down and tell it like it is and deal with all these questions and know the Word of God well enough to just adeptly answer these just immediately in a way that taught truth and exposed hypocrisy and error on the part of the religious leaders of his day. I don't know why we tend not to emphasize much Christ the controversialist. But that's clearly what we have in this very long, important chapter of Luke chapter 20. Because, you know, it's kind of like our modern day. George Orwell said this, when deceit is universal, telling the truth is revolutionary. And that's kind of what we have to do in the midst of this crazy culture that's telling us all these strange things about marriage and all these awful things that are immoral somehow or other now, institutionalized and celebrated. Deceit is universal, telling the truth is revolutionary and not politically correct. And we need to be bold like Jesus was and in love, but very plainly tell it like it is. Any comments about Luke 20 and Christ is the great debater? Okay, let's take a break. We'll come back for our last session.